It's a very great joy and privilege to be back again in Houston after 10 years. The last time I was here was in 1968. And to be back again after 10 years, it gives one a good deal of joy. I think the first time I was here in Houston was about 40 years ago. In those days, some of the old patriarchs were still alive. I was quite young at the time, and I remember Mr. W.J. McClure standing on the platform. Tremendous man of God. And some of the ministry at that time of Mr. McClure and Mr. Sheldrake and Mr. John Moneypenny and some of these old men at that time have left a definite impact on my heart and life. Some of the addresses that I heard at that time have been indelibly impressed upon my memory and upon my heart. I think, beloved brethren and sisters, that the desire of all of us at the present time is that God may speak to our hearts. We're not just here to see each other, but we're here to hear God's voice. And we do hope that in these few days when we're together, that God may speak from His Word. After a good deal of prayer and exercise, and by the way, it is a tremendous responsibility for any man to stand up before an audience with a Bible in his hand. It would be so easy to repeat some old sermon that we've used again and again and again. But I think any servant of God that has an exercise about the condition of God's people at the present time, he has to get into God's presence and try to have a message that would be relevant to the conditions at the present time. So after a good deal of prayer and exercise, I thought I would like to speak of the shepherd ministry of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus as a shepherd. There are about 10 passages in the Bible altogether dealing with the shepherd ministry. 5 of them are in the Old Testament, and 5 of them are in the New. And I thought I'd like to pick out some of these great passages that are very familiar to us and speak for a little while about the shepherd ministry of Christ. Now, just by way of introduction, I want to read the most familiar passage in the Bible concerning the shepherd. And just for a few minutes tonight, I would like to look at the 23rd Psalm. Now, shall we read it together? Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May God add his blessing on the reading of these beautiful words. It must be about 70 years now since I learned the 23rd Psalm for the first time. My dear old grandmother was a covenanting Presbyterian, and I, as a small child, sitting on her knee, she taught me the 23rd Psalm. But you know, as life has gone on, and as it draws to a close, these beautiful, precious words of David concerning the shepherd, they have become increasingly dear. I think it was Alexander McLaren, and speaking about the 23rd Psalm, he said this. He said, it was like a handful of snow upon a fevered brow. Beautiful, beautiful words. There must be at least about half a dozen different interpretations of the psalm, and I don't propose at all to go into the different interpretations and the way it has been brought before us by outstanding servants of God. Possibly some of you have read Philip Keller's little book, a beautiful book that has been published quite recently, and the title of his book is A Shepherd, Luke's of the 23rd Psalm. He takes each sentence in the psalm and he applies it to the shepherd and the sheep. Another brother, many years ago, called Edgar Guest, he wrote a book on the 23rd Psalm. He calls it the Song of the Syrian Guest. And then Dr. A.T. Pearson, that outstanding servant of God, he applied it in a dispensational way. And then you remember John McNeil, the Scotch evangelist, he has what he called the musical interpretation of the psalm. Now, it would be interesting to look at these different interpretations and outline the way these different servants of God have looked at it. But I want to look at it tonight in rather a practical way. I can't help but feel that David is an old man at the end of his life. And as he looks back over his life, he's thinking of certain incidents in his life. And I would like to suggest that the 23rd Psalm is a little outline, a little epitome of David's life. He's thinking of certain outstanding incidents in his life. And just before he passes from this scene, he puts them down in writing. Now, with that in mind, I want to look about half a dozen incidents in David's life taken from the historical part of the Old Testament and apply them to the words that we have read together. We'll have to do it very briefly tonight, but it's absolutely beautiful to notice how the different clauses, the different statements in the psalm, they parallel certain experiences that David had in his life. And again, let me say, I believe it is a little outline, a little synopsis, a little epitome of David's own life that we find written just before he passed on. Now, with that in mind, I want to look at the first two verses and suggest that what we get here is David's early life, possibly the first 16 or 18 years of his life when he was a shepherd. And this is what he says: "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." I would suggest that these beautiful, beautiful words give a little outline of the first part of David's life. And the important word there is that little personal pronoun, "The Lord is my shepherd." That little personal pronoun, "my." It was something that David, I believe, came to know early in life. He was living at the backside of the desert, taking care of his father's sheep, a very menial task, and possibly lying on the broad of his back at night, while the sheep were in the fold at night, taking care of them. These words came to his mind: "The Lord is my shepherd." I believe that David had an experience early in his life when he can use that personal pronoun. Now, I want right at the beginning to ask each one of us and ask myself, have we all had that experience? Can we use that little personal pronoun, "The Lord is my shepherd"? I believe it's based on a personal experience that David had early in his life when God revealed himself to him and when he can use these beautiful words. It was in that early part of his life that the foundations of his life were laid. It was in those days that he learned to play the harp. It was in those days that he proved the weapons that he later in life used so successfully. And by the way, every man that God uses always has a desert experience. God takes him to the backside of the desert and he teaches him some things in solitude that absolutely nothing else can teach him. You know, I wouldn't for one moment disparage education. I think it's a good thing for our young people if they're able to go and have a good secular education. I think that that's all to the good. And if it's dedicated to the Lord, I think that the Lord can use it. But you know, there's something far more important. And it's that desert experience that every one of God's men had. You think of Moses, 40 years in Egypt, when he had all that Egypt could give him. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, He was mighty in word and deed. And all the education that he received in Egypt, I believe he later used it in the service of God. But before he was able to grow it in the full-time service for God, the great work of his life, God had to take him to the backside of the desert. And there for 40 years he became a shepherd. And he also became a father. You know, there's nothing can teach a man more things than being a father. There's some people today, they read a few books on psychology, and you can get them up and get them in any bookstore, and you can memorize them and get up and repeat them. But you know, I don't think that any man is fitted to speak about marriage counseling or speak about the responsibility of the home or the family unless he's had the experience himself. It's only that personal experience that can teach a man. And every man that God has used, he takes him to the backside of the desert and he takes him into God's school, and there he teaches him lessons that later that God can use in his service. Now, again, just to pass on, here in these first two verses, we find the foundations of David's life were laid. And I do hope that each one of us here this evening has had an experience of that kind. Getting along with God and learning lessons in his presence that we can learn no place else. Now, I would suggest that this was the delightful day in David's life. Those early years. I'm awfully thankful that when I was 15 years of age, I was brought to Christ. Oh, I look back at those days over 60 years ago now, and I look back at those experiences that I had as a young believer when love was warm and fresh towards the person of Christ. It was first love. And I look back to it as the most delightful time in my life. It's a wonderful thing in early in life, not only to come to know the Lord, but when foundations of life are laid good and solid in the presence of God. So this was the delightful time in David's life. He became a shepherd. Not only that, but he became the sweet singer of Israel. And he also proved the weapons that he was later to use in the service of God. It was a delightful time in his life. Now the next verse takes us into an entirely different environment. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. David had a delightful time the early years of his life, but he also had a dark day. If I was writing David's life, I would leave it out. You know, I think that one of the most pathetic statements in the whole of the Word of God is what is said about David. David wholly followed the Lord, except. Oh, I wish that word except wasn't there. Except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. He had a dark day. And while he was a man after God's own heart, and I would be the last one to say anything unkind or hard about David, I know my own heart, and there's not one of us here tonight has arrived home. We don't know what lies ahead. And certainly for anyone to stand up and say unkind things about David and what happened to him would be entirely out of place, but it did happen. You remember while the men were fighting out on the battlefield, what we know today as a man in Jordan? David remained behind. And after he'd had a siesta in the middle of the day, he arose from his bed and he walked on the rooftop of his house. And his eyes traveling over the patios in the city of Jerusalem, he saw a woman. Her name was Bathsheba. And the floodtides of passion were on loose. And the result was three sins that David committed. I just want to mention them without going into detail about it. The first sin he committed was the sin of adultery. The second sin he committed, he was responsible for taking the life of the man that was fighting for him. That is Uriah the Hittite. Responsible for wrecking a man's home. A man that was loyal to him. And the third thing he did was cover up what he had done. Now I believe that this is what David is referring to here. You know, a worldling can get away with this kind of thing, but a believer can't. And when anyone falls into this trap, and these sins are committed, God has to take a dealing with that individual. You remember when the prophet came to him, told him the story of the little ewe lamb? And when David heard that, he said, the man that has done this shall surely die. And Nathan looked him in the eye. He said, David, you're the man. And when David realized that the sin was known, that sin that he had covered up for a whole year, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, David was truly repentant. And Nathan said, David, your sin is forgiven, but the sword shall never depart from thy house. 4 times after this, we read of David weeping. And every time he wept, it was on account of that sin that he had committed. You know, God can freely and frankly forgive, but sins of this type always have repercussions. And David never was the same man. He was truly repentant and truly restored, but at the same time, he had to suffer for what he had done. Now, I think that this is what David is referring to here. He said, thou restorest my soul, thou leadest me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. First of all, the delightful day, the early part of his life, and then the dark day when he was overtaken by sin, when he fell into a trap, and when he had to suffer for what he had done, the dark day in his life. Then verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Very often, when some dear saint of God is passing through the valley, we have sat by their side and taken their hand and read these lovely words. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now, I think that that is a perfectly legitimate application of the verse, but I think that David is thinking about another valley. As a matter of fact, I'm quite sure that he is. I think he's thinking of the valley of Elah. You remember when he came down to visit the battlefield where his brothers were fighting, and Goliath of Gath came and defied the armies of Israel. And when David came down there with the rations for his brothers, you remember he heard that big braggart defying the armies of Israel, and when he saw what was happening, he said, isn't there a man among you that's able to take this man on? And when he used these words, people thought he was boasting. Now, it was only then that he mentioned the lion and the bear. What had happened at the backside of the desert, he had kept that to himself. You know, sometimes if a person meets a lion, and you happen to be able to shoot a lion, you know, I think it would be proclaimed from one end of the country to the other, from Dan to Beersheba. We have met lions. We have seen them in their natural habitat, and all kinds of experiences with them. And anybody that has had experiences like that, the usual thing is that they tell everybody about it. But David didn't. He kept it to himself. First of all, the lion. This was an enemy he met when he was a young man. And then he met a bear. Now, these two animals, the lion and the bear, that David met in his early life, I believe, are pictures of the two greatest enemies of the young people today, the lion. You know, a lion, he comes at you with a rush and a roar. People who have never met a lion, they say all you need to do is look him in the eye, and he's afraid of the human eye. Just look him in the eye and he'll turn away and leave you. That's utter rubbish. It's absolute nonsense. A lion's not afraid of you, or he's not afraid of anybody. He's the king of beasts. Many a time I've heard him roar in the middle of the night. And when he does, you could almost hear the leaf falling off a tree. Everything is absolutely silent when the king speaks. I've seen him jump on the back of a bull and with one blow of his mighty paw break the neck of that animal. I've seen that happen. When he kills a person, he knocks them down. He'll jump on their back and with one paw between their shoulder blades and the other paw, he'll take them by the head and with one little pull, he'll break their neck. Terrible animal. Powerful animal. And you know, I think that the lion is a picture of the devil. Your enemy, the devil, is a roaring lion. He walks about seeking whom he may devour. But a bear? Now, I've never met a bear. They say that the Kodiak bear up in Alaska, these parts of Canada, when they stand up on their hind legs, they must be about 10 feet tall. And that great big animal, if he goes to attack a person, he puts his two arms out like this, and he comes sidling up. And you would think he was the most lovable beast in creation. But you know, he has exactly the same idea. The same idea as the lion. The lion will knock you down and break your neck. But the bear, he'll throw his two arms around your neck and he'll do exactly the same thing. He'll squeeze you to death. Now, if the lion is a picture of the devil, I think the bear is a picture of the world. And these are the two enemies of our young people today. But David overcame them both. And the remarkable thing about it is that up until the time that he met Goliath of Gath, he never said a thing about it. He was able to overcome the lion and the bear in those early years of his life, and he possibly did it with a sling and a stone. These were weapons that he had proven. When Saul heard that David was going out to meet Goliath, that he was willing to go, he put his armor on him. And I think you can see him with Saul's armor, with a big sword in his hand, and the sheaves of brass on his legs, and the coat of mail, and the helmet, and the sword in his hand. Or he said, I can't use these things. I have never proven them. And they led him to the one side, and he went down into the valley of the shadow of death, not as a soldier, but he went down as a shepherd. He had a sling and a stone, and he went down there, and he had a staff in his hand. And when the giant saw him coming, he said, do you think, he said, that I'm... He said, do you think that I'm a dog, that you come down to meet me with a stick in your hand? And David, he didn't reply to that. But putting a stone in the sling, he went down there and he swung it around his head. This is a weapon that he had already proven. And he let fly. And that stone sunk into the forehead of the giant, and he measured his length on the ground. And David went forward, and with that mighty sword off the giant, he slashed off his head. And with that great big dripping head of the giant in his hand, coming up out of the valley of Elah, the woman sang, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000. He overcame the giant with a weapon that he had proven. He went to meet him as a shepherd and not as a soldier. Now I think that this is what David is referring to here. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Oh, he had weapons there that he had proven at the backside of the desert. And it was these that he used in overcoming the enemy of the people of Israel. I think that this is what he's referring to here. It was the dangerous day in his life. He had the delightful time. Then he had the dark day, and here he has the dangerous day. Oh, I know that some of my dear brethren and sisters who are here tonight, and you've had your dangerous day too. Possibly you've been through the valley of the shadow, but God has brought you safely through. And oh, what a joy it is to think that even in the valley of the shadow of death, when your life is jeopardized, that you have the presence of the Good Shepherd with you. First of all, the delightful day, his young life. Then the dark day when he sinned against God. And then the dangerous day when he met a man that was just about ready to take his life, and God delivered him. And then, verse 5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Immediately after this, you remember that Saul invited him to his table. He brought him in and sat him down at the table and made him a son-in-law. He gave him Michael, his daughter, to be his wife. But that young man sitting at the king's table, there was a dreadful thing happened. And it's something that no Christian ever, ever should allow to happen. That green-eyed monster, jealousy, that took hold of that man's heart. And that young man that was sitting at his table, enjoying his hospitality, threw jealously that man. On two occasions, he lifted a javelin, and he tried to take his life, tried to smite him for the war. And on account of that, David had to rise from that table, and he had to flee from his life, for his life, and go down to the caves of En-Gedi. 10 days ago, I was at En-Gedi. I had the privilege of going over there and spending 2 weeks. And I saw the places where David hid at that time, a most miserable place, on the banks of the Dead Sea. And he had to do that on account of a man who was jealous of him. You know, I think this was the most difficult day in David's life. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Did you ever sit at a table and someone insulted you? And courtesy would demand that you keep your mouth shut? That has happened. One of the worst things that could take possession of any man's heart is this evil, wicked thing. And some of the greatest crimes that ever have been committed have been committed by envy and jealousy. It'd be interesting to look at the New Testament and some of the places where you find it and the context where we find these words, envy and jealousy. Terrible thing. You know, sometimes preachers have strange experiences. Some years ago in another part of the country, I was having a week of meeting, speaking on the person of Christ. And one night after the meeting, as I was shaking hands with the people at the door, there was a fine, big, upstanding fellow, and as I was going out through the door, shaking my hand, he said to me, "Could you use a gun?" I was rather shocked. I've been speaking about the person of Christ, and here's a man wanted to know if I could use a gun. Well, I said, we don't advertise the fact, but usually over in Africa, when we're sleeping out in the bush, out in the forest, we generally either have a rifle or a revolver underneath our pillow as we're sleeping beside the fire along with a man. Well, he said, I have a service revolver, and I said, if you can use it, you're welcome to it, and out through the door. The next night, he came to the meeting wearing a heavy overcoat with a bulky pocket and a bulky parcel in the pocket. And when he was shaking hands with me as he was going out through the door, he pulled a brown paper bag out of his pocket and he pushed it into my hand. He said, "There it is," and went out as fast as he could. I tried to conceal it as best I could. I didn't want people to see what I had. But I got it into my pocket anyway, and when I got to the place where I was staying, not to surprise the people and everything else, I took this brown paper packet out of my pocket and tumbled it out on the table, and there was a .45 caliber Colt. The ammunition, the cleaning apparatus, the license, the whole works. I said, "Do you see what I got in the meeting tonight?" And the man that I was staying with, he looked at me in surprise and he said, "Where did you get that?" And I told him, and I could see a cloud come over his face. He said, "Do you know what happened in that home?" I said, "No." Well, he said, "That boy had two brothers." And he said, "One of the boys got married and brought his wife to the home. And before they had a place to live, the young couple were staying there in the home. And the mother-in-law became insanely jealous of that girl, of the boy that was brought to her home." Now, I use that word advisedly. She was insanely jealous. But it was jealousy. And one morning while the girl was sitting at the table at her breakfast, the old lady slipped upstairs, and there was a gun in a drawer upstairs. She loaded it and slipped downstairs and pointed at the back of the girl's head and pulled the trigger and killed her instantaneously. When I got over my shock, I said, "Was that the gun that did the deed?" "Oh no," he said, "that's in the hands of the police." But the other boy was an officer in the United States Air Force. That was his service revolver. And he had a gun in our house, and he hated the look of it, and he wanted rid of it, and that's why he gave it to you. You know, I had that gun for years. And every time I looked at it, I couldn't help but think of that horrible, horrible crime. Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My beloved brethren and sisters, never, never allow that wicked thing ever to take possession of your mind and heart. If God blesses my brother and he doesn't love me, you think I'm going to be jealous of him? Oh, very often, we go to a place for meetings, and God knows we try to be exercised before the Lord, and we preach our hearts out, and don't see any results at all. And then some other brother comes along that has a real gift of an evangelist, and he gets up and preaches, and the people are dropping right and left, and people are getting saved. Do you think I'm going to be jealous of him? No, sir. I'm awfully glad when I see my dear brother and the blessing of God being poured out upon him. But as far as being jealous, I think we should be glad and rejoice when God is blessing, although he may withhold it from us. So here we get David's difficult experience. First of all, his delightful day, then his dark day, then that dangerous day when he met the giant, and then that difficult day when a man tried to take his life on account of envy and jealousy. Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemy, and that enemy was Saul with a javelin in his hand. And then the next one is, thou anointest my head with oil. Three times we read of David's head being anointed. You know, in the Bible, we read that Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And David is a type of Christ in this threefold world. This is prophet and priest and king. And David's head was anointed three times. First of all, in the house of Jesse, his father, in the presence of his brethren. Then when Saul was removed, he was anointed as king over the royal tribe of Judah. And thirdly, 7 years later at Hebron, he was anointed over the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. He was prophet and priest and king, and his head was anointed. I would love to dwell here for a little while and speak of the anointed head. It was a distinguished day in his life. But we find God with David as a beautiful, beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many years ago in Africa, I was having some meetings among our African brethren. And I was speaking about Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And I used that expression that the prophet and the priest and the king were the only men in the Bible who had an anointed head. And there was an African sitting on the front seat. He lifted his hand. His name was Lingangwa. I think I can see him now. And with a broad grin on his face, he says, Gammy, he said, you've forgotten somebody. I said, have I? Yes, he said, there were four men in the Bible with an anointed head. And I said, maybe you come up here and tell the man who the fourth man was. And Lingangwa, who came up to the front and with a smile on his face, he turned around to me and he says, have you never read Leviticus 13:14? I said, of course I have. That's about the leper. Should you ever read what happened to him? First of all, when he was a leper, he was put outside, a covering upon his upper lip, unclean, unclean. But then God took the initiative, and he was cleansed. He had 3 days. The first day, two little birds were taken, alive and clean. One was killed in an earthen vessel over running water, and the one that was alive, the blood was put on its wing, and it flew up into the open heaven. And again, with a smile on his face, he said, what is that a picture of? He said, isn't that a picture of the death of Christ? Of his resurrection? Of his ascension to God's right hand? I said, Lingangwa, it certainly is. But then he said, on the seventh day, he had another ceremony. He said, his clothes were washed in water, and the razor was taken, and all the hair came off his body. He said, isn't that the power of the word of God, the sanctifying power, the razor in the water? I said, it certainly is. Then he said, on the eighth day, there was a multiple sacrifice, and the blood was placed upon his ear, his thumb, and the great toe of his right foot. And then on top of that, the oil was placed on his ear, his thumb, and the great toe of his right foot. And the last thing the priest did, for a member of the oil, he poured it into his left hand, and he anointed his head. He said, there are four men in the Bible with an anointed head, and they're in the same position as that lovely ceremony that we find connected with the prophet, the priest, and the king. Do you think I ever forget the fourth man with the anointed head? Thou anointest my head with oil. The distinguished thing in his life. And then my cup runneth over. Again, we'd like to turn over to 2 Samuel 7. We're not going to do it. speak about that covenant that God made with David. An everlasting covenant concerning the kingdom and the throne and the crown. And David's posterity, God promised him that there would be a throne, that there would be a kingdom, and that there would be a crown. And when God made that promise to him, he went into the presence of God and he sat down. And he said, "Oh Lord God, what manner of man is this?" And his little heart, just like a golden chalice that was full and God had poured in so much, it just ran over. Here we get the devotional girl in David's house. You ever felt like that? Sitting at the Lord's supper, the Lord's table. He pours in, he pours in, he pours in. And then he continues to pour in. And then the little cup that runs over the side. The most beautiful, beautiful picture, I think, in the world of God of that worship really is the overflowing heart. The full cup, the overflowing cup, the devotional day in David's life. Now, just to conclude, he had a disappointment. Remember, at the end of his life, he wanted to build a house. Those military campaigns that he had, when he was fighting with the enemy, he had been accumulating treasure all over the years. What he wanted to do at the end of his life, to crown his life, he wanted to build a temple. He wanted to build a house of the Lord. First of all, his friend Nathan said to him, "David, go and do all that's in your heart." But then God spoke to Nathan. He said, "No, David has been a man of war from his youth up. His hands are stained with human blood. He cannot build a house. His son Solomon, who is a man of peace, he will build a house." And David had that disappointment. But you know, we can say here at the end, that disappointment, after all, it had a fulfillment. And the last clause in the psalm is, "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." No house down here, but at the end of life, you can say, "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Many other things in this beautiful psalm I would love to speak about, but I'll just leave it there. You know, beloved brethren and sisters, those of us that are coming to the end of life, as we look back over the past, and I can look back over almost 8 decades in my life, and as we look back over it, you know, I think it can be all boiled down in just about 6 times. And I know that when I arrive at the judgment seat of Christ, I know the Lord will be able to find out this and that. Oh, thank God we've had the delightful day. And we can say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." We've had that delightful day. And what a lovely thing it is if it takes place in the early years of our life. But we may have had a dark day. God knows whether we've had or not. But thank God for God's forgiving grace, bringing us back to himself, "Thou restorest my soul." We may have had a dangerous day, when life has just been held by a thread, but God has preserved us up until the present time. We've had a dangerous day, and possibly a difficult day. But in those servants of God, many, many of God's people have suffered terribly on account of someone's jealousy. I could tell a lot of stories about this, but I do hope that none of us here tonight will ever allow this wicked thing to take possession of our mind and heart. Terrible, terrible thing, envy and jealousy. The difficult day, and then the distinguished day. Oh, thank God we've had that too. I was speaking to a brother today, and he told me that last year he had his 50th wedding anniversary. And I could say, "Well, we had one too. Last year, we were married for 50 happy years." And the day that we were married, there was a doctor there. And I was telling my friend, "You know, she wrote a letter to my wife on her wedding day, and this is what she said in the letter. She said, 'I'm congratulating you on the wedding, but she said, I want to tell you that you're marrying this man to bury him. He's full of malaria.' That's what she's got on her wedding morning. But you know, that's 50 years ago. 51 years ago now, and the good doctor has long, long since gone to the with the Lord. And the Lord has left me here. Oh, he's had a distinguished day. What a lovely thing it is to look back over the years and thank God for what he's done. And we've had a devotional day too. Oh, what a joy it is to sit in the presence of the Lord and let our little steps run over in devotion to Him, we may have had a disappointment. None of us have. But thank God, those of us who can say, the Lord is my shepherd, who also can say, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May God bless us, Lord, for His name.